My text is in the book of Proverbs and the 8th chapter. I'll read verse 35 first of all. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But the passage I'm looking at begins at verse 33, right to the end of the chapter. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is a man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Now, we know that in this chapter that it is the Lord that is speaking, and it becomes abundantly clear towards the end of the chapter how very positive are the things that he has to say. And in the text that I've taken tonight is perhaps a little phrase that is very understandable to all of us. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favour of the Lord. There are many things that are important to us as men and women, and also as young people. Many things are important, but I think ranking very high on the list of them is to be in favour. We just don't like being out of favour. I don't know if you've ever had the experience when you barge into a room and your brother or your sister may say, be quiet, you're out of favour. And you're bouncing full of energy. One such occasion does come to my mind now, when I can remember I thought I had done a very, very wonderful thing. I went with my friend, and my father used to travel around with various goods with a car he had. And on the Saturday we were going to his home, and he'd prepared everything. And I thought I'd wash the car for him. And in near the garage, it wasn't near the house at all, and there was a big tub that held rainwater. Well, he used to play in his little boats, paper boats and all sorts of things. I did anyway. Hang over perilously and so on. It was quite a big thing. And then I had suddenly a brainwave. I said to my friend, why don't we do something for nothing for my father? Let's wash the car. And so with this filthy water, we washed the car. All over, the windows, every part of the car you can think of. And anyway, I went off then, and I went playing for the rest of the part of the evening or the afternoon, whatever it was. And when tea time came, I came bouncing home, expecting to be greeted with shouts of joy and pleasantries passed to me. But when I came, my brother gave me a nudge and said, be quiet. You're out of favour. And there was a kind of a silence in the house. Have you ever had those kind of silences? A silence of a brooding storm. And I couldn't, at first, I couldn't make out. I remember my father saying, do you know what you've done? I said, no. He said, think. So I thought. It's very difficult to think in such a stressful situation. I always find it very, very difficult. So I set my mind with some encouragement with his hand to think. When I got my head straightened again, I thought a little harder. And he said, come on, think. This time he was firmer. He said, remember, what have you been doing this afternoon? Well, I said, I've been to the park. I've been to the quayside. We've been into some railway tracks. You're not supposed to go there, I know, but I forgot. I've been here, there, and everywhere. And I had to name all the forbidden places. And then he said, what have you done to my car? Well, I washed it. You've washed it. Do you know it's taken your mother and I 4 hours, he said, to get that car clean, and still it's a mess. And you know, I don't know when actually I was forgiven, because we set off on our journey the next day. And I had to sit in complete misery in the back seat. And even my brother wouldn't talk to me. He didn't dare. And I just sat there, looking through the window, and he said, see what you've done. See what you've done. Well, I knew by the end of the journey I was out of favor. But my father was a kind man. Suddenly he forgot, and I was in favor again. But it's an awful feeling, a feeling of not being wanted, a feeling of being out of favor and out of joint to the whole family. I often seem to be in that situation because I was always up to something. But I can remember that very, very vividly, of being out of favor. We don't like it. It is the most miserable thing. It's miserable to be out of favor with other children as friends, when suddenly you find a group of them and you're not in favor. It's a very unhappy situation. For you sometimes who are at work, and because of your faith maybe, it is very, very, very hard to be out of favor. Or with our neighbors, or with the authorities, whatever it may be, it is an unhappy thing and a miserable thing to be out of favor. And we will go to great pains to be in a person's favor. I don't mean now that we just want the thank you of other people, but it is something that is natural to us. And it's something that is obnoxious to us to be out of favor. But the issue here is a far greater one. The issue here in this part of the scripture is to be in favor with God, to be right in the sight of God. How very quickly our frail bodies are weakened. How very, very quickly we have no strength. How very, very quickly we have no argument left. How swiftly it happens to us. It comes upon us without us knowing, and there we are in the sight of God. And the terrible prospect of being out of favor with God. Because God's judgments are absolute and right, then his decision is always final. So if we reach God in that state of being out of favor with God, we remain like that for eternity. And even leaving hell alone for a moment, and the horrors and the pains and the anguish of hell, merely to be out of God's favor, that alone surely is a terrible thing for any thoughtful person even to contemplate. In the olden days, when they had kings and queens, in the sense that they had their courts and they had lords and ladies staying at court with them, there used to be this endless courting the favor of the present reigning monarch. And it used to be very, very important indeed. Very often, their lives depended upon whether they were in favor or out of favor. It was a terribly important thing whether you were in or out of favor. But to be out of the favor of God is the most serious thing of all. And that is what we have here, because I'm sure that you noticed a little phrase in that closing verse, a phrase that it must cling to your soul like it clings to mine. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. Can you imagine anything more terrible than when a person wrongs his soul? You can do a person a great wrong, of course we can, but to do your own soul a great wrong, how seriously do we take ourselves? How seriously do we take the things that offend God? How seriously do we take the righteousness of God and the being of God? We can sometimes just delight in our knowledge of God without ever really thinking of how we stand before God. Now, this little passage here is a lovely little passage. It can help us all. It can help some particularly who may be on that very point where there has been in their lives an event or a circumstance or a persuasion or something that is drawing them nearer to the things of God. And here you are tonight. And here I am in this passage in Proverbs, which is talking about your soul and the possibility that you might do yourself a great injury, that you might harm your soul. Now, you can harm your body, and that is bad. But to harm your soul, this is a terrible thing. So the first point I'd like to bring to you is this. The instruction of the Savior, or the instruction of the Lord. God encourages us to draw near. There are many passages in the Bible like this that come near, draw near. Elijah did this, didn't he, when he was challenging on Mount Carmel. He said to the people, now draw near. That is, let's get closer together so that we might hear the things that God has got to say. We find it frequently in the scriptures. In verse 33, hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Now, he's going to speak to you. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Now, I'm going to put myself, which I try to on a Sabbath evening, but particularly tonight, in that position that I was in before I came to the Lord. And those of you who are the Lord, think of it in that way as well. How much did we really understand? You're supposing now that I, in the pulpit, should bring them some great doctrine and some tremendous teaching of the Bible, and those of you who are the Lord might feel in your own heart a great amen to that. And yet those who come also, whether you may be or on their own, they might say, well, all that sounded very good, but I didn't understand it. What a long time it took, really, to understand the things of God. We are completely dark and in the dark about these things. The task of reaching our understanding is a very, very difficult one. While we can talk to people like this, all I want you to do is to believe, and many people will obey that because they trust you, and they like you, and they like your chapel, and they like the singing, and they like the things that you're doing. But you haven't achieved anything. You haven't achieved anything. You want them to trust the Lord. So by some miracle of grace, you must reach the hearts and the souls of these people. Now, how hard is the task? Let me briefly remind you of familiar passages. In the New Testament, Paul says that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened. That is, there is an understanding within us. There's the ordinary understanding. A person may come to chapel tonight and I could give them the outline of the gospel. And they would understand it on one level. They'd be able to read and sing the hymns quite intelligently and be able to understand them and probably be able to write them out in prose if required. They'd be able to do those intelligent things. That would be all right. And yet there would be a dimension that they would not be reaching. That's a strange thing. Now then, when you're the other side of that, it's very difficult for you to understand it. But I'm telling it to you because it's important for you to know that it's not by your own understanding, although you must give your attention. There will be parts of things for your understanding, but they only become living when God does something to you. That's how it happens. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Suddenly there'll be a lifting of the density, if you like, of unbelief. Or this phrase, when Christ takes away the veil of unbelief, the same kind of thing. There is a heavy veil of unbelief. We can see things, we can understand things. We're not lacking in understanding. And yet we do not share the joy or the depth of understanding of people that are around us. What is this? Well, Christ has not yet visited you. And when he does do, he takes away the veil of unbelief. And when that veil of unbelief is taken away, you see the same things, but now you understand them. It's as if you were singing a hymn that you'd sung 1,000 times, and you say, well, I see, I understand, and there is a depth and a dimension of understanding which we call spiritual. The natural man is incapable of entering that realm at all. He can be religious, he can be meticulous in his religion, he can have a religion that is ornamental and ornate and of all the things that you can imagine. He can have a simple and a straightforward one. And yet, unless he has a spiritual understanding given by God, he's still in that place of darkness. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, you're familiar with this verse. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So that the natural man now, the man who is not a spiritual man, not a Christian, not a real born-again biblical Christian, I mean now. He may imagine he's a Christian in the loose sense. He's passing a chapel and he sees a text and he says, what do they put that up there for? And the text may mean very, very little. Very little at all. And I often think one of the hymns that we sing must be one of the most ridiculous hymns for an unbeliever, and if for a believer, one of the most beautiful. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. And yet for a person who is an unbeliever, he says, well, do you mean you've got something invisible there and you believe in it? How do you know it's there? And he could make easy mockery and a caricature of the whole thing. It's foolishness unto him, actual foolishness. Just gross stupidity as far as he's concerned. Neither can he know them. But he is the one who is unable. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Although he may listen and dismiss it, he may listen to your argument and dismiss it, he may come here and dismiss it, yet you see, he is doing that because he cannot understand. But if he comes again, or maybe that first time, God will touch him by the Holy Spirit and give him the ability, like lifting a veil, like enlightening the inner eye. And he says, I never heard that before. You may have heard it 1,000 times, but he says, I never heard it quite like that before. You see, it is God approaching a soul. Now, how do we go about this? What do we do? Well, we are given advice in this particular chapter. It tells us, first of all, it says that we should listen to advice, hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Then he goes on to say in verse 34, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my door. Doesn't it remind you something of the pool in the New Testament, where those people used to wait for healing, and then one day the pool would stir, and it would be the first in. There would be special times. There is in the Bible too a verse that says, seek ye the Lord, not any old time, whilst he may be found, and call upon him whilst he is near. There are times when there is a stirring like that, and you become aware. You were never aware before. But now you are aware of these things. You have been daily, you listen to the advice of the scripture, and you come Sabbath by Sabbath, or maybe here daily, at my gate, waiting at the post of my door for the approach of God to my soul. What's my condition? Well, to begin with, Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now, I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. It's something like that. I could hear and yet I couldn't hear. I could see and yet I couldn't see. I could understand and yet I couldn't understand. I thought I was alive and yet I was dead. And then suddenly I become alive. I'm only given the overall picture now. And that's what it means. The beginning of this, it hasn't happened yet. It's beginning. That God is beginning to touch by the Holy Spirit. And it's waking something deep in your heart and deep in your soul. It's no longer an argument or a discussion. Is it this religion or is it that religion? Or do I think this of Christ or that of Christ? And what is my idea of the Old Testament and the different theories in the New Testament and liberal theology? It's not that anymore. It's my soul and God approaching and the Holy Spirit quickening me like the tremor of the pool. And it's my time. It's my hour. It's my moment. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. That's the overall picture. But let's look at it more carefully. The invitation of the Saviour. Verse 35. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. Three things there. Whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. It's a tremendous little theme there on its own, isn't there? Now let's think of it like this, regarding that you're a seeker here tonight. The first thing I will do, now that my soul is beginning to wake, let us use those words, or that I might know the place where I might find him. Where shall I find him? Where shall I find this Saviour? How many places have you tried when you've been seeking for the Lord? How many things have you tried to satisfy your deepest longing? And then I say to you, it is here in the Word of God. and here in the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, here amongst God's people, it hasn't got to be here. Of course, it can be on your own with a Bible. Of course, it can be with an individual Christian. Of course, it can be God drawing near and convicting you in all sorts of ways. But what I'm saying is this, that He's near to you. Nearer than you ever thought. You haven't got to go on some long pilgrimage. On to some great expense like that. Where you are able to talk and to call upon this God. But you find Him and the details about Him in this Word of God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is inspired. The Word of God, nothing must be taken from it and nothing must be added to it. And all that is necessary for our salvation and for our growth in grace is found here in Holy Scriptures. We need nothing outside of that. So I say then, in this book, that is why there is great enthusiasm in the spread of Scriptures so that men might read. And how many? It is an amazing thing to me that when Bibles are spread into countries, and I think, do they plow through the Old Testament, through books that seem to be sometimes rather heavy going? Yes, they do. And yet they find Him. That's the amazing thing. They find Him. For the Old Testament lives for Him. Points towards Him. Promises Him. The New Testament reveals Him. And displays Him. And lifts Him up. And the epistles then declare Him. And show Him to you and to myself. This Bible tells us where to find Him. Who is He? He is the Son of God. Now then, what do I find when I come to Him? Whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. You see, we don't come first of all to life or to favor. We come to Him. We come to the person of Christ. That is why in our services, you know, as although we are very concerned that we maintain the accuracy of the doctrines and faithfulness of the Word of God, yet we still maintain, without Thy presence, King of Saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Because all this can be like a dead letter unless the Holy Spirit comes and the Word preached, not in word only, the words must be there, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. There must be the presence of God there, because we know otherwise it would be depend upon a preacher and upon a person and people. It must be in the power of the Spirit. Must be like that. Well, if we come to Him, if we find Him, and if we recognize Him as the Son of God, what has He got for me? Now I'm going to take you to some other parts of Scripture that link with this thought of life. In John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Now what is he saying? He's talking about the people who know him, that have come to him. And if they have found him, this is what he gives them. It is still the overall picture. I will give them everlasting life. Now, is that real to you? If you or I tonight were meeting our Maker, and in those brief moments, would you have that assurance, I have everlasting life? We have heard of so many tragedies in these last weeks in Cardiff, haven't we? People quite innocent of any breaking of the law, just travelling their own little way. And then suddenly, all is over. Violent and dreadful, all is over. But the most important part of that is this. Those brief seconds, am I able to say My Father, I am coming home. That we have everlasting life. Not that we agree that there is a heaven. But that we're able to say, I have laid hold on life. It's as real as that. Life, no condemnation, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. He that has come into this knowledge of Jesus Christ the Son hath everlasting life, and in the day of judgment, when it comes, I don't know how we come, whether we all stand in a row, whether we come one after another, but I believe it will be like this, that as far as I am concerned, it will be God and me. And if I'm in a row, I won't know who's next to me. And I won't be able to turn to any of my friends or my family or my church members or anybody. God and myself. That's all we are. No reputation, nothing we can boast of. How will it fare then? In that great day of judgment, we pack our lives with silly little things. Silly little trinkets, silly little oddments, all sorts of things. Things that are useless, of no avail in these desperate days that we are living in. But how sure are we this? In the day of judgment, you'll be able to say, bold shall I stand in that great day. Is that a reality to you? Or will you start your trembling on your deathbed? Bold shall I stand in that great day. Have everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. From eternal death, from the second death, from damnation, from being out of favor with God, from death to life that is greater than the grave that we are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory from death unto life. Those three things. Everlasting life. No condemnation. And I have passed from death to life. Well, you might say, that sounds very good indeed. But how can ever such a thing take place? Is there any money I can amass that can buy me that? Is there any feats that I could perform that would make me worthy of that? Are there any degrees that I can study? Is there any amount of good works that I can occupy myself in so that I'd be able to say, I've done my quota, Lord, and I qualify? And that is not the way. That comes as a great shock. The Bible says so. Not of works does any man should boast. It's got to be from God. Still clinging to this word of life and keeping to John. At this time, 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There's a theme. Live, everlasting life, no condemnation, pass from death to life. God so loved this world, despite what it is like. Doesn't it amaze you that God should love this world if the world were your heart? I would say if the world were my heart, I'd expect him to turn away. But it is not only my heart, but of a billion sinners, of countless generations, of the schemes and the cunning of men, and their cruelties, and the abominations that they do, and how they can never be convinced that there is any other way other than the way of cruelty, and the way of hardship, and of destruction. And you could well understand that he might say, this world that I created fell. I sent my Son. We tried to rescue this world, but it fell apart. I could understand. I know you could. Yet he doesn't. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. No one else. No one else. Live through him. No other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. No other religion. No other philosophy. No other way. No other name. Now, what was the manifestation of this love? Well, here it is. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. That would have been a poor show. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's all there. What does that mean? He sent his Son to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. You can see that. He sent his Son to do something for you, for me, that we could not do for ourselves. What's that? I can't make me clean. I can't take the stain out of my best works. I can't take the filth out of my worst. I can't make any merit out of any worth at all. So I am unable to reach this God. I have a yearning for him somewhere, and yet I want to run away from him. I have a desire for the world, and yet I want to get hold of God as well. And God sent his Son. And this word propitiation is this. This is its meaning. It is to propitiate, to appease an angered person. Now, who is angry? You say anger is a sin. Not when God is angry. The wrath of God is his reaction of his holiness to sin. It is a pure anger. Now, the anger of God is against the sin of mankind. When he sees us, our hearts, our words, our behavior, the anger of God is upon us. Yet he loves us and sends his Son into this world, and his Son is going to do something that appeases him. It's easy to understand. You know, if I can go back to my true but rather funny little illustration, costly at the time, that when I washed my father's car with dirty water, thinking I was doing something rather fine, you know, I wanted all the way to his parents' home, to Bolton, I was trying to please him. I was trying to appease. I kept saying, "Do you want a caramel, Dad?" He said, "I'm busy driving." Then I try again. I got one left. That was very touching, I thought. How that? Doing all sorts of, and saying, "I'll do all the washing up now for a long time. And do you want me to wash the car properly next time? Don't you mention washing the car." And I never was allowed to forget it in a playful way by him. But we try to appease, to remove this out of favorness, to remove this wrath, that it might be all right between us. And between God, there is this awful barrier that is not all right between us. And Jesus Christ comes. And this is the meaning of Calvary, that sins are laid on him. And he pays the penalty for sin, or takes the punishment for sin. He says to God, "See, is this enough?" There's one Welsh hymn that has a lovely phrase in it, and saying that the justice of God cried out from heaven, "Enough. Enough." There was no need, you see, for Christ to argue at all, or to say, "Please take notice. Look, I tried very hard." No, the justice of God said, "Enough." Completely satisfied. Completely satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin. This is for our sake. What do I do? What is his personal relationship with him? Does it mean becoming a member? Probably means that you will become a member, but that's not it.
Does it mean that you attend church regularly? It probably will mean that you'll do that, but that's not it. That will be just really a byproduct of it all. What is it? That between you and the Lord, there will be a relationship. What is it? You understand each other. You come to the Savior. And you confess your sin. You've done that. And you repent of your sin. You're sorry for your sin. And you turn away from your sin. And in all this, you are given the ability to believe. When he says, believe, you're able to. By grace, I save through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And you find yourself believing. You. You who knew so much and so complicated and so clever. And yet you found yourself believing the old story that your grandfather and your grandmother believed. But that your parents were far too sophisticated to believe. And yet you find yourself believing this. And you'll find your heart being moved. And you'll find your heart yearning for this. And that this old story is not a matter of this century or last century. It's eternal. It came from heaven. It was planned there. And we don't talk about things being old-fashioned when we come to the Bible. The Bible just is. It's as if it had come by God. And the news in it is for us is eternal value. And if we come, a great burden is lifted. All the disfavor is moved away. Sins are forgiven. We find everlasting life. Our whole being is involved in this. Our minds, our hearts, our wills, our souls, our total being is involved when we cry, oh Jesus Christ, I come. And then we are in favor with the Lord. Not by anything that we did, but by something that he did. And the strange thing is this, you know, that you'll find the vast majority, sadly, of places of worship have long since, and openly would say so, have departed from what I've been saying now. They would not in any way want to align their messages with what I've said to you tonight. And yet, they will have Holy Communion. Why? To remember what? And yet, they'll have a little nativity scene at Christmas. Why? Since they deny his deity? Why? Or communion? Since it's remembering nothing of any count to them? Why? Why have a big elaborate cross inside the church, outside the church? Why? When they no longer preach the meaning of the cross? Strange, isn't it? Well, I can tell you why. Because there is something about this truth. Because it is the fundamental, basic Christian truth that in some way or another will cling and will not go. Even though they do not understand it and they do not see it, there will be shadows of it left. But surely to know it and to embrace it and to delight in it and to be able to say that mine eyes have been enlightened and the veil of unbelief has been taken away and I have repented and believed, surely to know it clearly like that is the most wonderful thing of all. If you haven't, then come. Then to close. The inclination of the sinner. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and they that hate me love death. Do you remember that verse? This is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men prefer darkness to light. Do you remember why? Because their deeds were evil. They loved the things of death, the things of filth, the things of condemnation, and the things of ultimate death. And so what this verse is giving us a warning here, he says, now look, if you don't come to me and find me and get favor with me, you sin against me. Now who do we sin against? The promptings of the Holy Spirit. The appeal of Christ in his great atonement on Calvary, in the mercy of the Father, in the triune God, you sin, says God, against me. There can be nothing worse. You might say, well, I did something wrong against my father, uncle, grandfather, something. You sinned against me. That will be the final thing. Now, what is the judgment of that? But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. For what has he done to his soul? He has shown that in hating Christ, that he has loved death, something his soul never wanted. He has wronged his soul. And so that he enters into the day of judgment knowing this, I've wronged my soul. You know, very often in ordinary life we can say that if we are ill or unwell and we've done something silly, and you say to the doctor, you know, I've been very foolish. I wouldn't be in this position, only that I really did too much and I was stupid in what I did. I wronged my body. And the doctor might say to you, well, you did, you know, but let's see what we can do. That would be an earthly situation. But here, you stand before God and you say, I've wronged my soul. His answer is, you have sinned against me and have loved death. What then shall we do? Look back at the verses. Listen to the instruction of the Word of God. Hearken to the invitation of the grace of God, that he that findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Incline your ear to God, and if you come to that place of finding him, and finding him as Savior, and finding him as your all, you have favor. Favor. Greater than rubies, greater than silver, greater than gold, greater than bank account, greater than strength, greater than health, greater than all these things, you have favor with God. As you live, he favors you. He favors you. As you die, he favors you with his love and his care. And as you rise, he favors you with a welcome. And as you stand in that day, his favor is towards you and welcomes you into the kingdom of God and into the favor of God forever. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now. O Lord, make this gospel that it might be clear to every heart. You cannot always find the words to say one thing or the other thing rightly and correctly. But thou art able, O Lord, to take our pathetic attempts at being faithful and make them clear to the hearts of men and women. Grant tonight that no one here may wrong his soul, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.